We are now going to continue our study on the lessons from the upper room. And for those of you who have been following this, this is now our fourth sermon of the series. Sermon number 4, and we're going to look at John 13, verses 31 to 38. John 13, verses 31 to 38. But before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. And in our prayer, I would like to borrow the words of David in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. Shall we bow our heads and come to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give us life. Amen. Now let us read our text for today's study. Open to John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. Please follow along as I read in the ESV translation. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So in our last message, we look at Judas departing from the room, right? And the departure of Judas brings a significant shift of mood in the upper room. From a troubled spirit of Jesus, Jesus proclaimed his glory and the glory of the Father. And that's what we have read in verse 31. Now, but as we continue with the narrative of John, we realize several shifts in moods. There will be shifts in moods, differences in the atmosphere, if you may call it that way, in the room. You can compare the shift of moods to atmospheric changes, you know, where sometimes you wake up to a bright morning, nice and bright weather, temperature is just enough to go and have a run, and then clouds begin to gather and rain is brewing, temperature begins to fall, and the bright and sunny day turns into a gloomy and a stormy weather. Now, if you live in Melbourne, you know what I mean. The Melbourne weather is a great example of these mood changes, they say. There are times when we are gathered in a room, and probably a birthday party, you know, and everyone's happy, right? You know, greeting one another. And then suddenly, someone will come with a bad news, and all of a sudden the room turns really sad and gloomy. Have you experienced that? It happens sometimes, right? Our text today indicates some same kind or similar kind of mood changes in the upper room. And as what we have read in Romans 15, verse 4, we are going to learn some insights for living in this experience of the disciples in the upper room. And Romans 15, 4 reads, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Well, the slides has been advanced. We're going to study this section in two parts. Part one, we'll look at the first two, the excitement of the glory of God in verses 31 and 32, and the sorrow of parting in verses 33 and 35. Second part we'll take up next time around, because somebody asked me last night, how long will be your sermon this morning? And I said about an hour and a half. But because of that, I'm going to cut it into two. So we'll have part one and part two. All right, part two. So we're going to take up two. And the next two we'll take up next time. So let's get to the excitement of the glory of God. Verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, that means Judas left the room. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So the revelation of God's glory was reserved, if you notice, only for those who are truly in Christ. Jesus declared his glory. He declared that God will be glorified after Judas left the room. And this is usually the case. Only people who are truly in Christ will be able to see the true glory of God. And that is reserved. In the upper room, there are certain things that Jesus did and revealed only in the presence of his true disciples. And this is one of them. Well, he washed all their feet, including Judas. But he waited until Judas left the room before declaring his glory. And there's another thing, if you look at the Gospels, there's another thing that Jesus did only in the presence of his true disciples. It is in the institution of the Lord's table. And that is a very significant event in the upper room. But for now, we'll focus ourselves on the revelation of his glory. You see, the departure of Judas from the room settled the destiny of Jesus that night, and that destiny is for him to die on the cross. But the death of Jesus on the cross, he said, is to the glory of God. And there are twofold glory in the death of the Son. The first is the glory of the Son, and the second is the glory of the Father. He said in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So how is the Son glorified? The Son is glorified in the Father because his death ultimately leads to his sitting at the right hand of the Father in power. Yeah, we read in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read in verses 9 to 11. After, you know, declaring the obedience of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 8, this is what Paul said in verses 9 to 11. "Because Jesus was obedient Because Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, he said, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, it's to the glory of God the Father, but this is the glorification of Jesus. And it has already happened. Because of his obedience to the cross, now Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father glorified. He has dominion over all things. On the other hand, as the verse said, God the Father is glorified in his Son, in his Son's obedience, because we see the triumph of God's truth through the death of Jesus Christ. And what is that truth? The truth that God's justice is satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' death, we see the love of God for us. Also, the Father gives us to his Son as a reward for what Jesus has done for us. And all this, the fulfillment of this promise, as we've read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it is to the glory of God the Father. So both of them were glorified. And that was what Jesus said. Imagine the emotion or the mood of the disciples when they were listening to this. I'm sure they were rejoicing. I would be rejoicing when I hear these things. Won't you? Won't you rejoice to know, even now, to be reminded that the death of Jesus was for his glory and for the glory of God the Father? Sometimes we try to claim that glory. Sometimes we just, I know we all benefit from that. I know we're all blessed by that. But sometimes we keep the blessing to ourselves. We rejoice in the sense that we are saved. Yes, we are saved. And we rejoice in all the blessings that we receive as saved people of God. And we keep the glory to ourselves. But no, the glory is for Christ. The glory is for Christ and the Father. And I hope we all learn to return that glory to him. Because while we are blessed, while we are benefited by that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory belongs to him and God the Father. Let me just pause to share some insights for application that is, applicable for us here. You see, we see that the obedience of Christ to the cross resulted in the glory of God the Father. Well, in the same way, our obedience to the Word of God will result in the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a simple principle. If Jesus, in his obedience, glorified himself and the Father, so will we. Well, opposite to that, our disobedience, just imagine what the result of that to Jesus and the Father. Because the ultimate goal of what Jesus did on the cross is for his glory and for the glory of the Father. To imagine what would our disobedience bring to that glory. Now, believing in Jesus as his Lord and Savior brings glory to the Son, because through our faith in him, we are given to Christ by the Father as his sanctified bride, the church. Obedience to the Word manifests the triumph of the sanctifying love of God in transforming us. There is no sanctification apart from obedience to the Word of God. In the same way that there is no glorification apart from the obedience of Christ to the Father's command. So that's one thing we can learn here. Simple thing. It is a reminder for us that obedience to God, to Christ, to their word, is of paramount importance as far as the glory of God is concerned. Now let's move on to the next event, because this next event seems to change the mood in the upper room. And that is the sorrow of parting. We'll read that in verse 33 to 35. John, going back to our text, John 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We'll look at this section in two parts. One, we'll look at the indicative, means it's the verse or the statement that just informs. And then we will look at the other part of the section on the imperative, meaning a statement that commands or instructs. So let's look at the indicative statements first. First, it's little children. Little children. That's a very interesting phrase. Because little children, this is the only place in the Gospels where the phrase little children occurs. It is just one word in Greek. It is a word of endearment used to address little children, literally. But in addressing little children this way, it is actually highlighting the immaturity of the little children. And Jesus used it here. Interesting. In using this form of affectionate address, Jesus implies that the remaining disciples, immature as they are very dear to him. They are very dear to him. That's why he said, little children. The next phrase that I'd like to share with you is, I am living where I am, and where I am going, you cannot come. Now this is a paraphrase. The paraphrase there is mine. Kind of paraphrase that section there, and that's how I put it. Jesus was telling them, I am leaving, and where I am going, you cannot come. You know, for all those of us who are parents, you know exactly how your children will feel when you tell them that, right? I'm going, and you stay here, you cannot come with me. In his literary work, Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare coined the phrase, parting is such sweet sorrow. It's spoken by Juliet, the character of Juliet in the play. It actually speaks of the necessity and sadness of leaving and separation. There are times that it is necessary to separate, but we just can't avoid the sadness that comes with it. That's why parting is such sweet sorrow, says Shakespeare. Now imagine the change in the atmosphere or the mood in the room as Jesus made this announcement. You see, from the excitement of listening or hearing the glory of God and the glory of Christ, and all of a sudden, you're leaving, the mood must have just dropped to silence and gloom. From a moment of rejoicing when Jesus talked about his and the Father's glory to a feeling of sorrow upon hearing of this departure. Well, Jesus actually acknowledged that. Jesus acknowledged that mood, because in chapter 14, verse 1, he said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. So Jesus knew that they, because of the news that he was leaving, they were troubled. This is not the first time that Jesus made this statement, actually. If you go back a little bit to chapter 7 of the book of John, in verses 32 and 33, this is what he said, 32 to 34. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Another instance in John chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 8, 20 and 21, he said, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour has not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is why Jesus told his disciples in our text, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So one moment they were excited as Jesus talked about his glory. A second later they were sad for hearing that he is leaving. And that sadness deepened when they were told they cannot come to where he was going. And this is their mood when Jesus gave the instruction that we're going to deal with later. But now, let's see what we can learn from this. See, the key to the insight of this indicative, a very important key, is revealed in the significant difference between Jesus' statement to the Jews, that is to the religious leaders in John 8, and his statement to the remaining disciples in the upper room. Take note of this. To the Jews, he said this, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. But to the disciples, he said this in verse 36, where I am going, chapter 13, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Did you notice the difference? The Jews will never be where Jesus will be because they will die in their sin. And why will they die in their sin? Because of their unbelief. Their unbelief prevents them from following Jesus to heaven to be with God the Father. They are doomed to eternal punishment. They will never follow. On the other hand, the disciples, the true believers, of course, minus Judas. Here he was talking to the 11. They will follow afterward because their saving relationship with Jesus is secure. In John chapter 14, which we're going to study in our next lesson, but we can, you know, read ahead. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a promise. What a promise of Jesus to the disciples. And that's the difference. That's why Jesus said to them, where I am, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Let's pause for some insights for this. Well, Jesus is no longer with us physically, for us now, right? But Jesus will come again to take those who believe and trust in him for their salvation from the penalty of sin and bring them to eternal life with God the Father in heaven. The Bible is very clear of this. If we study the whole counsel of Scripture, we will see that Jesus will come again, and he will take us to be with him forever. Whether we're dead or when we're alive, when he comes, we will be with him if we are in Christ. But the sadness of that is that for those who reject him in unbelief, Jesus will come again as a judge who will condemn the unbelievers to eternal punishment in hell. So my plea to everyone who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ at this point, if you're not sure, believe in the Lord Jesus. Submit your lives to him. Do it now. Do not delay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That is the urgency of the call for salvation. If you're not in Christ, if you're not sure of your saving relationship with Jesus Christ, deal with it now. Believe. And if you believe, then you will repent of your sins and you will entrust your life to Jesus. You will live for him. Because Jesus is the one who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sins. If in your mind you say, "Yeah, I believe," but oftentimes the mind is tricky. It tricks us. We say we believe. How do I know that I truly believe? And if we truly believe, then we will repent. We will turn from our idols to serve the living God. And to those who already believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, probably here you are, you're saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm sure of my saving relationship with Christ." Then let's look at the imperative of this section. There is the imperative. The imperative statement in verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Notice that Jesus said, "A new commandment." A new commandment. But we wonder, the command to love one another is as old as the giving of the law in the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked by a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22:36, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus replied to him this way, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of these two commandments, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the commandment to love one another has been there from the beginning. So why would Jesus say a new commandment? How then the command that Jesus gave to his disciples to love one another be a new commandment? Well, it wasn't easy for me to really see what this is. You might disagree with me with what I discovered, but I think and I believe that the answer lies in the qualification of the commandment. Because Jesus this time qualified the commandment. He said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus set the standard by which we measure our love for one another. The love is now qualified. And I'd like to share with you four standards of the love of Jesus that he used to qualify this love. "Just as I have loved you." The first standard that he has set is that Jesus' love is a constant and continuing love. The love of God is eternal. In Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 3, God said of his people Israel, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." And Jesus said, "As I have loved you, you love one another." If my love for you is faithful, if my love for you is constant, if my love for you is continuing, you ought to love one another faithfully. Human love is very, unstable. We love people if they are lovable. But if they stop being lovable, we stop loving. But Jesus commanded his disciples, "As I have loved you, love one another." In Romans 8, 35 to 39, maybe you'll be saying, "Oh, that's an Old Testament command, it's for the people of Israel." But Romans 8 describes the love of God for the believers. "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" You see, that statement alone describes the permanency of God's love. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's not because we're holding on to him, but it's because he's holding on to us. The love of God, the love of Jesus is constant, continuing. And he tells his disciples, "Just as I have loved you, you ought to love one another." Second thing that we can find as a characteristic of Jesus' love is Jesus' love is self-sacrificing. Self-sacrificing love. Well, we all know what he did. We all know what he gave up. We all know what, he just left behind him just to prove that he loves us. I don't need to elaborate on that. I believe that whether or not you have that relationship with Jesus right now, all these people in this room recognizes that, either mentally or in your heart. But we know what Jesus did. He gave up. We know what he has sacrificed for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He paid the ransom to free us from the bondage of sin. He died on our behalf that we might live unto God. He sacrificed his life, his comfort, his rights, his position, his needs for our sake. The third, Jesus' love is a sanctifying love. Jesus' love is a sanctifying love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. You read this: "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the parents' desire for every child that we have, don't we? We want our children to be good. We want to raise them up. And it breaks our heart to see our children when they go astray. When they go astray from the moral standards, even of the world. But oftentimes we as parents fail. Because as we desire for our children to do good or to be good, we don't do a thing that they may result to be good. We leave them alone. We don't nurture them. We don't admonish them in the word of the Lord, which is an instruction from God. But here, when Christ saved us, he didn't leave us as we are. We'll find out in the later study that he gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to transform us. He gave us his word. The word of God is a way for us to be transformed because that was God's desire. He made us into a new creation. He sanctified us. He changes us from glory to glory every day so that he can present us to himself as pure. His desire for us is coupled by his enablement of us to be sanctified. And that is what he has done. That is the kind of love that he has with us. He is not one cosmic Lord and God in heaven who saved us and then leave us alone. Now you're saved, you're going to heaven anyway. Do your own thing. No. He sanctifies us. He changes us. He gives us what we need so that we may be changed from glory to glory and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Because it's love. It's a sanctifying love. And this is what he said to his disciples. Even as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And finally, now this is not a comprehensive description of the love of God. You may have more to describe God's love. That's good. But finally, I would say Jesus' love is demonstrated. Jesus' love is seen through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated his love with joy, with peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. That's what Galatians 5:22 tells us. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Many people say that love, there is the overarching characteristic. And behind that love, or below that love, description of that love is just that love is joyful, it's peaceable, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness displayed, faithfulness, it's gentleness, self-control. And that's how God demonstrated his love. And in the same way, Jesus told his disciples, as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defined for us what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If we want to love one another with the love of Jesus, these are the characteristics, these are the qualities of love that Jesus had displayed for us. And he said to his disciples, just as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And I believe that that just makes it a new commandment at that time. Because he made a distinct qualification of how we ought to love one another. The standard of Jesus' love is actionable, it is demonstrable, It is not mere feelings, although it is not devoid of feelings and affection. It can be seen or measured by the actions of which it is demonstrated. Jesus is the standard for loving one another. He is the measuring stick of love. It is not culture. You see, different cultures and traditions have different ways of showing love. Some are good. I do not, reject that. Some expressions of love in the culture are in accordance with Scripture, and they agree with the Scripture definition of love. But some are contrary to Scripture. Tolerance, for example, is synonymous to love in a culture. Leave him alone. We love him. Let him do what he wants. Indulgence is an expression of love in a culture. I've seen children who have grown to be uncontrolled because of the indulgence that they receive from parents. Give them what they want, Leave them alone. All these gifts and presents and everything, they just give. But that's a culture. That's just, that's the way culture expresses love sometimes. But that is not the measure of love. That is not the standard for love. It's not even the society. The society today says love is associated with passion and sensuality. Love in the society has been corrupted by moral decline, if you follow society as a basis for your love. Believe it or not even the legislation of the government can define love for us. Because in legislation, in the government, they would legislate, because of love, let us include everyone. Let us recognize everyone. Inclusivity is a standard of love in many legislations that we have from the government. But that is not the standard for love, because the standard for love is Jesus Christ. And he showed it to us. And that's what he told his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Here are insights for application for us in this section. Jesus wants his disciples and us, for that matter, to love one another. He wants us to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. He wants us to love with a constant and continual love. Now, there are parenthetical questions to help us really meditate. Now, I use the word church there as a collective gathering of believers. Because just like the disciples, the one alongside them is the closest that they can apply the command of Jesus. For us today, the closest that we can apply the love of Jesus as disciples of Jesus is the church. I'm saying church in as a group, you're coming here and all that, but church as people in this church, in your church, wherever your church is. So those are the questions. They're just helpful questions. So, when Jesus wants us to love with a constant and continuing love, the question that we need to ask is, how faithful are we in loving our church? How faithful are we in loving the people in our church? He wants us to have a sacrificial love. He wants his disciples to have a sacrificial love for one another. Love is experience. It's easy to say, oh, I love somebody, but the question that we need to ask is, what are we sacrificing in our own personal life to demonstrate that we love the church? The third, a sanctifying love, a love that builds the spiritual virtues in our brothers and sisters, a love that will help them repent of their sins if they are living in sin. Question we need to ask ourselves, if we want to express or demonstrate this love, in what way are we helping the church to be sanctified? What do you do when you hear of a brother living in sin in the church? Do you do, do you intentionally pray and act to help that brother get out of sin? The love of the Spirit, the love that Jesus wants us, is characterized by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God. So what fruit of the Spirit do we consciously and intentionally demonstrate to show that we love one another in this church? Let me conclude this portion of our study with the reward of obedience. Because when God gave this command, He gave us an incentive as well. Right? So, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By the love that we have for one another, by the love demonstrated by believers towards their brothers, by the loving relationship of the believers becoming a beacon that cannot be missed. It is like a lighthouse. It is like a lighthouse in a sea where a ship is tossed to and fro by the stormy winds and waves, and they will see that beacon. By this love, people will see. Actually, the phrase is all people. All people. But don't take this as all people in the world. Of course, people in different countries won't be able to see you. These all people here, actually all people surrounding you. All people around you, whether they're believers or unbelievers. This is not a reference to all people existing in the world, but to the immediate environment of a believer or a group of believers. Those who see you within the church, for example, is the closest example that I can make. Within the church, people will see that you're a true disciple. This can be your immediate family, your neighbor, your colleague at work, the guy next to your desk, your friends, your classmates, your clients if you're a businessman, your patients if you're a doctor, or a lawyer or an accountant, your customers, your unbelieving parents, your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving children, everyone around you. If they see the love, they will know. The phrase "will know" actually just means they will notice. They will identify you, or they will classify you. That's what the word, that phrase means. And Jesus said that this is a promise. They will know that you are my disciples. Many of us take pride in our designation or title in life. I'm a lawyer, I need to be called attorney, or whatever you may call it here in Australia. It is an honor to be proclaimed as president of a certain club or society. We want to be addressed that, even, we want to be called pastor so-and-so. Sometimes I kind of shrink when somebody calls me pastor. We take pride when we are recognized to a prestigious position. We desire the prestige of being known as a famous musician or a fantastic athlete or a gifted artist. We like that. We enjoy that, don't we? We take it. Don't get me wrong, that's not necessarily wrong. If it feeds your pride, then there is a problem. But it is not wrong to be honored, because Jesus, the Word of God says, give honor to those where honor is due. So, thank people if they're honoring you. Give praise to the Lord that you are being recognized and all. Don't feel that you are doing something wrong because you are recognized. No, it's not. But the greatest honor that we can receive is to be identified as disciples of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because when we are identified as disciples of Jesus Christ, who is giving that honor? It is God. It is God who is honoring us when we are identified as the disciples of Jesus Christ. The tragedy of our present times is that many so-called believers are ashamed or afraid to be identified as disciples of Jesus Christ. They hide behind the phrase, a secret believer. So the implication of being known as a disciple of Jesus is not only on the honor that we receive from the identity, but the attraction it brings to those whom God is calling to Himself. You are identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That alone is an honor. But being identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you stand out as a beacon to those whom God is choosing around the world, and when they see you, they will be attracted to you. That's a tremendous honor, isn't it? So I hope we will all remember and practice this imperative of Jesus in this particular section. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, let me just emphasize in our closing that we cannot do this on our own strength, on our own ability. But Galatians chapter 5, what we have read earlier about the fruit of the Spirit, if you continue in verses 24 and 25, this is what it says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." But what does that mean to us? It means that only by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us when we put our trust in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, only by that sanctifying power are we enabled to obey Christ, to love one another. The imperative is clear. The subject of the imperative is clear. It's us who believe in Christ. But it's also clear and real that only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to obey Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises, Lord, that we can find in your words. We praise you even for the commands and instructions, Lord God, because it gives us a clear guidance on how we ought to live for you in a way that is glorifying, pleasing, and sanctifying to your people. The Father, we confess, O Lord, how much failure we are in loving one another. Because we love ourselves more. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as your word has been preached, it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, O God. I pray that your word will transform us, that we may glory and rejoice in the glory of Christ, that we may find hope and the fact that He is coming back to take us to where He is, and that we may rejoice in obedience to your word, Lord, knowing that obeying your word brings reward, brings honor, brings glory to you. and benefit to your people as well. Father, we thank you for this, O Lord God. Pray that you will just continue to let your Holy Spirit work through us and in us to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of your Son, that we may become effective instruments for bringing people to you. Father, we thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.